The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
I've entitled the message this morning, What Must I Do to Be Saved? This poses a critical issue. You know, we can be wrong about a lot of things. You don't want to be wrong here. And if you talk to 10 different people and ask them how a man is saved, I dare say you'll get 11 responses. Because people will say, oh, you have to, and they'll list something you have to do. You have to repent, you have to confess, you have to commit, you have to be baptized, you have to join the church. And then depending on their background, on and on they'll go over the things you have to do to become a Christian. And according to some, you even have to have a futuristic eschatology in order to be saved. R.C. Sproul Jr. said that preterism is a fatal, damnable heresy. Which means, if your eschatology is wrong, you can't be saved. Now, I've never come across that in the Bible yet. You know, believe on the Lord, Yeshua the Christ, and make sure your eschatology is straight and you shall be saved. But somehow, people write it in there, okay? And they add all kind. I mean, this is just an foolish example of what people add to the gospel, okay? And they make themselves such an elite group that only they're saved. So I'm sure you can see the importance of this question. And to answer this question from Scriptures, I want to go to Acts 15 this morning. Because in the book of Acts, this is where we see the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. The church takes place, it's born in the Jewish temple on the day of Pentecost, and from there the church grows and flourishes, but it stayed in Jerusalem until the martyrdom of Stephen, and that was almost 10 years after Pentecost. They stayed in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and then the martyrdom of Stephen drove them out. Following that martyrdom, the church spread to Phoenicia, Samaria, Cyprus, and then to Antioch. And the Christians who arrived in Antioch at first, they were sharing the gospel with the Jews there. But then some of them began to preach also to the Gentiles in the city, and many of them came to faith as a result, and thus the church in Antioch became the mother church of the Gentiles. This was the church to which Barnabas brought Paul to become part of the teaching staff. He gets Paul down there, we need you to help here teach these, we got all these new converts. And before they departed on their first missionary journey, which is covered in Acts 13 and 14. They're going on this journey from Antioch. They're sent out from there. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey. Having met with the church in Antioch, they shared with them the things that God had done among them and was doing in the Gentiles. But then some from Judea came down. You got the Jerusalem church, primarily Jewish. You got the Gentile church in Antioch, primarily Gentile. Some guys from Judea came down, and Judea is the mother church, okay? So these guys are important. They come down, and they began to teach, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, notice that Luke says they came down from Judea. You have to understand that I don't care if you're north, south, east, or west. According to Scripture, you always go up to Jerusalem. You always come down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the Mount of the Lord. Okay, so you go up, you come down. All right. Well, these men from Judea, they're teaching, you know, it's perfectly all right to believe in the deity of the Lord Yeshua. It's perfectly right to believe in the atoning work of Christ, that Yeshua is, in fact, the Messiah. But in order to be saved, you must also be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what these guys from Jerusalem are teaching. This introduced an issue which split the church in Antioch wide open. Because here's what they were really saying. In order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. Their gospel might be stated this way. Christianity is Jewish. To be saved, one must believe in Yeshua of Nazareth as the Christ. But in order to be part of this covenant community, Israel, one must become a proselyte, which is entered into by circumcision, which obligates the individual to keep the law of Moses. So these Judaizers To them, salvation meant identifying not only with Christ, but with the nation Israel. It meant placing yourself under the Mosaic covenant and keeping the 613 laws of Moses as identified by Judaism. This specific issue has long ago passed away as a concern to us, okay? I don't know anybody today that's saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. But the principle behind it is very much present with us today, okay? A majority of the different groups who claim to be Christian insist on adding something to the gospel. So this is not an obscure issue that we don't have to consider. This is something we must understand because this teaching is everywhere today. Notice Paul and Barnabas' response to the teaching. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's talk about this. Let's figure out what's going on. The word dissension here is from the Greek word stasis, from which we get our English word static. In other words, there's an uproar in the church at Antioch because the apostles felt this was false teaching. And they don't hesitate to speak up about it. There's no sentimental, namby-pamby, spineless love characterized by Barnabas and Paul here, all right? They spoke out. This is wrong, guys. Sorry. And there's an explosion in the church that was related specifically to the doctrines of the Word of God. You know, people, there is always strife when we talk about the way to way of salvation. There's always going to be strife because there's such a difference of opinion among people who read the same Bible about how you get there. Some have the idea, Kierkegaard used to teach, it really doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you believe. It's the fervency that you believe. It's total nonsense, okay? Kierkegaard was like a broken clock. He was right twice a day, okay? That was it, all right? It's just wrong biblically, all right? But nevertheless, that's the way the world looks at it. And I think, you know, people just believe everybody's going to go to heaven, though they're traveling through different roads. All roads lead to the same place. No, they don't. People just feel, well, as long as they're religious, doesn't matter which religion, as long as they have religion. No, that's just total nonsense. The scriptures are utterly opposed to that, but here's the problem. Many people don't know that because they don't read the scriptures. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, how do you know anything about God? You get it from somebody else, a secondhand source, or you don't know anything about God. Because the only revelation we have of God is the Word of God. That's why we're encouraged to spend time in it, to get to know this God of the Bible. But everybody's got an opinion on God. Very few have ever read the Scriptures themselves. This is not a side issue. Okay, this has to do with salvation itself. This was not a matter of, you know, there could be disagreement among believers. There's plenty of issues like that. With some believing, well, you must be under the law, and some believing it, you know, the law's not really that important. This is an issue that went to the very core of Christianity, and it had to be resolved. And Paul and Barnabas saw to the heart of the question, and they stood firm against these new teachers, disagreeing with the men and challenging the basis of their teaching and questioning their arguments. But it was finally agreed by the whole church that it was necessary. Let's go up to the apostles. Let's go to the mother church. Let's go up to Jerusalem and let's debate on this matter. Let's talk about this subject and see what Jerusalem has to say about it. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas and a few others made their way to the city of Jerusalem under the official auspices of the Church of Antioch. And along the way, they stopped at these little gatherings there of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and they told them that what God is doing among the Gentiles. God is bringing the Gentiles to faith in Christ. And these Christians are rejoicing with Paul and Barnabas. They're excited about the things that are happening among the Gentiles. In verse 4, he says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done among them. So the apostles and church leaders held basically the first Christian council to settle this issue. The apostles here, we don't know if they were, all of them were there, but there was a representative of them there, and they're discussing this with the elders and leaders of the church. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Do you see what it says here? Some believers, who do you think those would be? Listen, here's what you have to understand. This is the Word of God, okay? It says they were believers. It doesn't say they pretended they believed, they acted like they believed. It says they believed. So we just take the Word of God at face value. They believe, but they're Pharisees. Listen, they're not only Pharisees, they're teaching you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. They're believers, but their doctrine is messed up. But the Bible says they're believers. Do you know believers can have messed up doctrine? Do you realize that? These are Pharisees who had believed in Yeshua. How in the world did this happen? Well, remember, there's only over 500 witnesses talking about this guy who rose from the dead, Yeshua. Obviously, the resurrection got their attention. They put him to death. He's walking around now. Okay, something's going on here, all right? And you got Pharisees who are coming to faith in Christ. The Pharisees were renowned for their high regard of the law and their scrupulous observance of the law. They agreed that all who responded to Christ and became Christians had necessarily to be circumcised in order to enter the covenant. They must observe the whole law of Moses. They're believers, but they're messed up. Because remember, they're brand new, okay? They've been Jews all their life, and now, wait a minute, this is the promised Messiah. We trust in Him. The game's changed now. There was no more law of Moses, okay? So if they're telling people they got to keep the law of Moses, this would involve, among many other things, temple worship, the offering of sacrifices. So you got to go get an animal, take it to the temple in Jerusalem. You got to pay the temple tax. You got to separate from Gentiles who don't observe the laws of cleanliness. They're unclean. You can't be around them, okay? You got to avoid any contact with people who are not holy. It meant strict observance of the Sabbath by not working. A following of the multitude of 613 laws that govern the daily life of every Jew. That's a lot to put on somebody, right? Recently, TPUSA, you know, you all know what TPUSA is, Turning Point, that's Charlie Kirk's organization, USA. They put out a list of 31 ways to live like Charlie Kirk. I guess that makes you some special, you know, to live like Charlie Kirk. Anybody see that list? Anybody know what the first thing on the list was? No one saw the list? Here's the list. Okay, the very bottom it says Turning Point, you know, copyright Turning Point USA. But the number one thing on the list is honor the Sabbath. Yeah, let me ask you, believer, how do you do that? How do you honor the Sabbath? Well, let me ask you this. When is the Sabbath? Didn't they change it to Sunday? No, no one changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Jewish. It's Saturday. Honor the Sabbath. I'm like, how do we even begin to do this? This is so Zionistic. Honor the Sabbath, that's what you got to do. Well, we don't have, Christ is our Sabbath rest. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? Christ is our Sabbath. In Christ, we have the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath, all right? But you know, when you get to the New Testament, Christ reiterated every one of the Ten Commandments except one. Guess which one? Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why did He forget that one? It doesn't matter because He is the Sabbath. We rest in Him. He is our rest. So TPUSA is just Zionistic. And here's one of the problems. In the last 6 months of his life, Charlie, who was a strict Zionist for many years, was moving away from this. He was seeing the truth of Israel, and he was starting to speak out about it. And then he got shot. We'll just leave that there. But people, listen, this is the thing. So many religious groups, so many organizations are trying to put us under the law, are trying to add something that we have to do. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Let's get together, let's talk about this. It's evident that the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, they hadn't dealt with this. What? The Gentiles got to get circumcised? Why do you think the church in Jerusalem hadn't dealt with this? They don't have any Gentiles. We don't care about that. We're all Jewish. We've already been circumcised. We're already keeping the law of Moses. This is not an issue for us. But now all of a sudden we're spreading. The church is moving and reaching Gentiles. So now we got to deal with this question. What do we do about this stuff? What do we do with these people? They want to come to Christ. We can't just let them come in the door and, you know, we got to do something about it. Verse 7 says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" What's Peter talking about? Okay. "After there had been much debate," this would have been amazing to be there, okay? Because, I mean, you're thinking, I mean, these guys are Jewish, and so they're like, wait a minute, we're going to move it away from this thing we've been taught all our life? But here, they're serious enough about the Word of God to debate this, to try to figure out what's going on. These people believed the truth was important. When's the last time you had a debate with somebody over the Word of God? I don't mean an argument, I don't mean a fight, just a debate. That's one thing Charlie was really good at. He could debate, he could argue with people without getting mad and without getting upset. Just questions. Just we're afraid to do that today. And most people don't want to do that. You know why? They don't know the Bible well enough to even talk to you about it. They don't know it enough. So it's better just to so not be embarrassed. Let's move away. Let's not get into this, okay? But people, when you get the opportunity to debate with someone on Scripture and they're willing to talk to you, well, why do you believe that? Where do you get that from? You know, and they'll tell you, the Bible says, and you'll say, where is that? Shuts them down instantly. Because they just don't know where that is. I heard somebody say that once, you know. But is it really in there? So Peter stood up and he says, this was after the matters of the dispute, I think, had probably been fully debated. Now, the apostles, they're like judges. They're hearing the counsel on both sides, and they're going to give a judgment on the case. Okay, we heard the arguments, we heard this. Peter says this to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days," okay, he reminds them of what's going on here. This, he's telling the story of Acts chapter 10, and when Peter took the Bible, the gospel, to Cornelius. Remember, Peter's up on the roof of the housetop, and he's hungry, and he's kind of falls into a vision while they're cooking lunch. I don't know who was cooking it, but it wasn't him. He's on the roof, and God lets down a sheet, and the sheet's full of all kinds of animals. And God says to Peter in the vision, "Rise, kill, and eat." And what did Peter say? "No, Lord." You don't say "no" and "Lord" in the same sentence. That's ridiculous, okay? If he's Lord, you, yes, Lord, okay? "No, Lord," he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And he hadn't as a Jew. And God told him, "Well, listen, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean." And just at that time, Gentiles show up at his house. Unclean Gentiles. God, go with them. They said, we're going to take you back to our master Cornelius. So they go back to Cornelius. And you don't really go in the house of a Gentile that's unclean. But he went in their house and he's preaching the gospel to these Gentiles. He's taking them the gospel. And he tells about how God had chosen him to do this, okay? To take the good news, to get it to them. And here's the interesting thing. Even before Peter had finished his sermon and given the altar call, you know, and all this stuff, before he even got to do that, the Holy Spirit came down on these people and saved them. And it's like, well, that's kind of rude. He didn't even get to finish his sermon, you know? The Holy Spirit came upon them, and listen, they began speaking in an unlearned foreign language just as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. They're connecting this Jew and Gentile thing together. They get saved the same way. This happened right after Peter said this. And he commanded us, speaking of Christ, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Please notice, the only thing that Peter tells these Gentiles to do is what? Believe. What about all the other stuff you got to do? To believe in Yeshua means that I believe that He is the Son of God who gave Himself on the cross for my sins. To believe in Yeshua means that I no longer rely on anything in myself to commend myself to God. Rather, I trust only and completely in what He did on the cross. My hope for forgiveness of sins and my hope of eternal life is all in Christ. Nothing in me at all. That's Peter's message. And that, folks, is the gospel. You see anything in the gospel message about works, about repentance? It's all about faith. Listen, he didn't say, it's not about everyone who believes plus repents. Now, there's a lot of arguments about the issue of repentance. Okay, repentance, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. The etymology of the word means to change your mind. If you take repentance as change your mind, I'm with you. Because you didn't believe, now you believe. Guess what? You changed your mind. You believe that God. But most people take the word repentance as to turn from sin. How many of you turned from sin before you trusted Christ? It doesn't work that way, people. So you don't add things, okay? You believe. You don't have to add. About obedience. Some people say, well, you have to obey. Okay, my question to them always is, how much? I'm not an overachiever. I just want to get in. Okay, how much do I have to obey? Okay? No one believes you have to be 100% obedience, do they? No one. Everyone's smart enough to know I can't be 100%. Okay, what's good? 90, 80? You can't answer that question. It's not about obedience. It is about obedience, but it's about the obedience of Christ. Not about our obedience, okay? It's not about church membership. It's not about, and listen, add anything you want. Plus, 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 plus. You got to do all these different things. No, none of this is it. It's believe. Trust in Christ, you receive forgiveness. Amen. You receive it. Faith brings you to Christ. That's it, people. That's hard for people to grasp because they don't like the idea that this guy over here, he's not putting in the work. He doesn't seem to be doing everything he should be doing, but he believes. Then he's a Christian. And listen, people, I am one of the biggest proponents of holiness, okay? You need to live a holy life, but if you don't, that's God's business, and He will spank you mighty hard, okay? He deals with His children when they don't live like they're called to live. But it's not about eternal life. It's not like God, oh, I'm taking it back. You're not doing right. You're not doing enough. Who of us is doing enough, you know? It's grace, people. We'll get to that in a minute here, okay? And God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. See what Peter's doing here? Listen, God, these Gentiles, they got the Holy Spirit. Remember us? Remember we got it at Pentecost? Just like He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. These pagan, filthy Gentiles got the Holy Spirit and came to Christ, just like we did. That's an important observation. It comes straight from his vision of the clean and unclean animals that God taught him, this principle. God has shown me, he said, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Acts 10:28. Those are the sect of the Pharisees who believed, taught that the Gentiles were inherently common in the sense of unholy, they're unclean. It had to be made holy and clean by submitting to the law of Moses. So Peter's argument is, listen, God would not give his Holy Spirit to those who are unclean. Those who are uncircumcised in heart, he wouldn't do that. Giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. The fact that he sent the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, the instant they believed, apart from being circumcised, shows us that salvation is by faith alone. Not faith plus circumcision. Not faith plus any other act of keeping the law. If God testified to their salvation based solely on their faith, how could anyone require more from these Gentile Christians? Furthermore, God did not make any distinctions between these new Gentile saints and those who came to faith who were Jews. How could the council make any distinctions in this gospel which was proclaimed to the Gentiles? How can they argue? How can they question? If the salvation of those Gentiles in the home of Cornelius set not only a precedent but a pattern, then simple faith in Christ alone was all that was necessary for the Gentiles to believe. And here's the thing we have to understand, people. Nobody can believe unless God gives them life. This is all of God. That's the thing of salvation. It's all about God. We have so much tried to make it about us. Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Okay? Why are you questioning God, placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, you're testing God. And the way they were testing God is they were questioning his judgment. Wait a minute, you gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit? To insist that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. Why do you have to say that when God indicated his approval of them by giving them the Spirit? You're tempting God. I'd like for you to notice the term that used that he used for being under the Mosaic law, the yoke. Both Peter and Paul spoke of being under the law of Moses as being under a yoke of bondage. People, are you familiar with the stuff that's in the Mosaic law, with the stuff they had to do? And listen, the purpose of the law was to bring them to Christ, because the law was to show them they were unworthy. They could not do what God asked them to do. And therefore, they had to turn to Christ. But they just became puffed up and thought, I got all this. You know, I can do this, you know. He said that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We haven't been able to do this. You guys know how difficult the law is, and we keep failing, and yet you want to put it on them? And that's right. We've had to do it. They better have to do it too, okay? Or we're not going to let them in. Then Peter says this, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, just as they will. Okay? The we here is the apostles and elders. We believe we're going to be saved just like that. In other words, Paul, Barnabas, and I, and others agree that salvation is through grace, saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua. Listen, if we're saved through grace, there's nothing to do, okay? And if we're saved by what we do, then we're not saved by grace. And listen, people, this is quite a statement for a Jew to make, okay? You'd have expected we're saved, they're saved in the same way we are, but that's not what he says. Peter is saying we, the religious Jews, are saved in the same way the pagans are. He turned it around. Through the grace of our Lord Yeshua. The word grace here, haras, free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Free. Unmerited, okay? You don't earn it. You can't earn it. Human merit plays no part in man's salvation. Grace and human effort are mutually exclusive. Peter reached this conclusion, and that apparently satisfied the multitude. For we read in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Whoa, this dude's got some good stuff to say. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter's words had moved all of them to silence. Peter stated the facts, and then Paul and Barnabas confirmed the statement of the signs by signs and wonders. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to him. The signs and wonders here he's talking about, these are miracles. In other words, they're out preaching the gospel, and he's backing it up with the miraculous things. They're seeing this. They're seeing people raised from the dead. They're seeing people healed. They're seeing these miraculous signs, this is literally an amen from God that what their message is true. And these signs were signs of an apostle, because they followed the apostles who were preaching a new message. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. This is the half-brother of Yeshua, okay? He didn't even believe in Yeshua until after the resurrection. Can you imagine being Yeshua's brother? Oh, my word. He never messes up. You're always screwing up, and then you're like, God, why don't you be more like Yeshua? Yeah, no kidding. I would like to be, okay? But James, you know, he didn't want anything to do with it until after the resurrection. But then James became one of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem. He was a pillar. They called James Camel Knees because they said he spent so much time in prayer, okay? Verse 14, Simon has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. James refers to Peter's description of his evangelization of Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. Everybody knew about this, okay? This story had got out, and how through it God had undoubtedly taken from among the Gentiles, now watch what he says, a people for his name. We miss so much here in English, okay? In light of all the facts, and the facts, if you go to Acts 11, Acts 11 goes over the Acts 10, what happened there, telling the story. This wasn't in dispute. They all knew this happened. The Greek word for Gentiles here is ethnos. And the Greek word for people in this passage is laos. The Jews considered themselves the laos of God. Never among the ethnos. Ethnos are Gentiles, okay? For them, ethnos and laos were contrasting words. So it would be challenging for them to hear that God had visited the Gentiles, the ethnos, to take out of them a people, a laos, for himself. And by using that phrase, he closely echoes God's choosing of Israel, choosing a people for himself. And James heightens the radical nature of the new thing that has been done. God had called a people. He's calling the Gentiles the laos of God, the people of God. This is profound. Then he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. What do the words of the prophets agree with? Well, he refers back to verse 14, the calling of the Gentiles. The prophets told us about this. Notice that James uses the plural word for prophets, indicating that there was many of them. It wasn't just one. James judges this new work of God by the way any work of God should be judged, and that is by the Word of God. He goes to the Word. What does the Bible say? Okay? And he quotes from Amos. Here's what Amos has to say. He's quoting Amos here in verse 16 through 18. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, what is the tent or the tabernacle of David? Well, historically, the tabernacle of David was the tent where the Ark of God was housed during the latter part of David's reign. The Ark of the Covenant was originally housed in the tabernacle of Moses, or the tabernacle of the congregation in the wilderness. In the year 1050 BC, David brought the Ark to Jerusalem and placed it in a tent, okay? The tabernacle of David. The ark stayed in David's tabernacle for 40 years until it was moved into the temple built by and dedicated by David's son Solomon in 1010 BC. When James actually quotes here this, he's not talking about that tent. He's not talking about a tabernacle, a physical tabernacle. He's not talking about a physical structure at all. The tent of David to James is Yeshua. What was the significance of that tent? It was the dwelling place of God. The ark was there. This is where God dwelt. So that's what he's saying. Okay, guess what? Yeshua is the dwelling place of God. Okay? And because we have Yeshua, God dwells in us. All right? It's the resurrected Yeshua. That's what's been rebuilt and restored. The Davidic dynasty became Yeshua because Yeshua is the Davidic Messiah. So the tent of David is actually David's household. His family, his dynasty, which converges the outcome that is Messiah, he is Yeshua. He's talking about the Lord Yeshua here. That is the tent of David. When the birth of Yeshua was announced to Mary, the angel said this: He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Okay, that sounds like, okay, he's going to be in the line of David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Thus, the promise of the tabernacle of David being rebuilt, when properly understood, is seen to refer neither to a continuous line of Jewish kings who descended from David, nor to a reconstruction of the Jewish nation, but to the perpetual reign of Yeshua in the church, his holy habitation. The tabernacle of David pitched in Zion, the city of David, became the dwelling place of Yahweh. So I see this tabernacle of David here, this tent of David, as a prophetic symbol of Yahweh's dwelling place. Notice what Peter writes to the, in 1 Peter, he's writing to the tribes scattered abroad. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, okay? Buildings are built out of stones. He says, you're living stones. You're being built to a spiritual house, not a Not a physical house, but this is spiritual. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. People, we're not taking animals to the temple. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, the praise of our lips giving thanks to His name, okay? Sacrifice is acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Again, the idea, it's those who believe in Him that won't be put to shame. Now, Peter's citation of Isaiah here establishes two really important facts. First, that Yahweh's eternal habitation was being built, not in the natural world, but in the spiritual world. This is happening at that time. Secondly, the Zion of prophecy, which God had chosen as the place of His eternal abode, is the heavenly Zion to which we are come, Hebrews 12, 22. And these two facts help us in interpreting Acts 15, 16. See, the tabernacle that David built for the ark was in Zion, the city of David. And the name Zion designates spiritually, the spiritual locality, the place of God's eternal dwelling. Thus, it would naturally follow that the expression, the tabernacle of David, also has a spiritual meaning. Spoken of by this tabernacle spoken of by Amos is used as a prophetic symbol of the habitation of God. This is where God dwells. To the Ephesians, he writes, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua Himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Buildings don't grow, okay? But this temple grows because it's a temple made out of people. Holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are being built together. It's happening at that time. It's a present tense. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's chief purpose in saving the Gentiles is that He will use them as living stones to build a spiritual house that He would dwell in. God dwells in us. This is James' argument. The salvation of the Gentiles agrees what we see happening. What I went to Cornelius' house, and what we see happening there, this agrees with Amos. Okay, this is what Amos is talking about. So what Peter has done, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of what Amos said. Amos said the tabernacle of David would be restored in order that the Gentiles may seek after God. The Gentiles were now, at the present time when he's writing this, being saved. So what does that tell you about the tabernacle of David? It was at that time being restored. The Gentiles could not call upon Yahweh until the remnant, Amos 5:3, was being brought in. The Gentiles could not be saved until the tabernacle of David was restored. And since the Gentiles were being saved, the tabernacle of David was at that time being restored. This passage speaks about the restoration of true Israel of God. Now keep in mind that the Jerusalem conference was occupied not with some future work of God, but with what He had at the time began to do. For His visitation of the Gentiles, beginning through Peter at the house of Cornelius and continuing through Paul and Barnabas in various places in Asia Minor, that's the subject, and the only subject that we know of as far as is recorded in Scripture that the conference considered. That's all they're concerned with. So who was the promise of Amos 9:11? After this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David. Who was this promise made to? Amos is writing to Israel, to the 10 northern tribes. And yet James is saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled in the church. And I believe the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. Okay? Despite what John Hagee might stumble about and blabber over, okay? That man is a fool when it comes to Scripture, okay? The elect of all ages are seen as one people, the true Israel of God, with one Savior, the Lord Yeshua, and one destiny, God's eternal dwelling place. And that's what he is saying. This was written to Israel, it's fulfilled right now in the church. James was using Scripture to support Peter's argument that salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The quote from Amos and James' concluding comment support He's supporting what Peter emphasized in verse 7, that salvation of the Gentiles originated with God, not with man. It was not something that Peter or Paul or Barnabas dreamed up. God purposed to do it from eternity. And he revealed it through his prophets centuries before. Peter says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. I actually like the way the NIV puts this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. People today, the church too often makes it difficult for people turning to God. Well, now that you're a Christian, I'm going to share with you a few things I've heard in my life, Christian life, okay? Now that you're a Christian, you must tithe. Now that you're Christian, you like this one, you have to quit your job at Busch Gardens. You have to get a haircut. Because if your hair touches your ears, you cannot be saved. You have to quit smoking. On and on and on it goes. The things we make it difficult for people to believe. Instead of teaching them the Word of God so God can work in their hearts and lives and train them in what He wants them to do. You know, there's an emphasis in the Greek here on my. Literally, he says, therefore, my judgment. This is what I have to say. Okay, I'm judging that my judgment is you shouldn't trouble those who are the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't make it difficult for them. James knew how important his view would be to those who were the most likely to not approve of abandoning the need for circumcision. There's an authority here that doesn't appear in the speech of Peter, and this authority was felt, I think, and bowed to by the council. They realized these apostles are here, they're coming up with this, this is coming from the scriptures, this is what Amos was teaching. James appears to be chairing this meeting. The word here, trouble, is an interesting Greek word. It means to put an obstacle in their path. You know, troubling the Gentiles meant imposing the requirements of the Jewish proselytes on them, namely circumcision, observance of the Mosaic law. It's just making it difficult for people who want to serve God. The decision of the Jerusalem Council then was that the gospel for Jew and Gentile was salvation as a gift of God's grace through faith alone, faith in the person and work of Yeshua as Messiah, who bore our sins and judgment so that we could be pronounced righteous in God's sight and have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Those who were taught otherwise did not have the approval of the church of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas was right. Those men who came from Antioch were wrong. That's the settled conclusion, all right? Now, James, after having said that we have freedom from the law, we don't have to be circumcised either to become a member of the covenant company or to be saved, he introduces a few things that these people should do when they're in the midst of the people who believe from a Jewish background, okay? And he says in verse 20, but we should write to them, to the Gentiles, write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. Write to who? Right to them, the Gentile Christians. Why should the Gentile believers observe these things? Why are they going to put this on them? Well, he tells us. He says, for from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. He's telling them these requirements would be necessary because there's always be in every city you go to Jewish people. And they're going to be, you know, you're one people now. Jew and Gentile are one. But the Jews are going to be offended when you come in and start doing some of this stuff. And so he's asking them not to do this so they don't get offended. James is saying the reason the Gentile believers should abstain from these things, this behavior, is that in almost every city there's Jewish believers. He says in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So the apostles and the elders, this is coming from the leadership of the church. They wanted Antioch to know the church is in agreement. They're sending a letter down saying, listen, guys, this question about, you don't have to worry about circumcision, okay? With the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now, in verse 20, James says, we should write them. And here he says the following letter. So they wrote a letter and they say, greetings. I know, not a big deal here, but this is an interesting word because it's only used one other place in the Bible, and that's James 1:1, which tells me this must have been a word that James used, and therefore it's probably James who's writing this letter, okay, from the Jerusalem church. He penned it. He's sending it down. This is the first letter sent to the early church. And this letter is telling Gentile Christians how they should view Torah. And the letter said, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The word requirements here is only used in the New it's only used here in the New Testament. It's the Greek word eponychus, and it means necessary. So I want you to notice here that the requirements he's putting on them are not the 613 laws of Moses. It's not even the Ten Commandments. All of these commandments, James tells the Gentile believers, which ones are responsible for. What are the requirements? Well, he says this, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, and keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, if the Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles, and that's what his whole argument, why are they even asking them to do these four things? Isn't this like a work salvation? Well, you got to do this. No, because I want you to pay attention to what he says here. If you do these things, you'll be saved. That's not what he says. He says, if you do these things, you'll do well. That's good. It'd be good for you. You know, it's a good thing to do because everybody's going to get along, and that's what you want to do. Keep the church together, okay? You know, it's generally recognized that these four prohibitions come from Leviticus 17 and 18. Glennie writes this. He says, Leviticus 17 and 18 in the Masoretic text contains five appearances of the phrase, the alien living among you. And we see that the same phrase here in Leviticus 17, 10, the strangers who sojourn among you. So he's talking to them about, you got Jewish, these are Gentile people here living among the Jews, okay? So he's telling them, listen, you got to be careful when you're living among them. Don't do these things to offend them, all right? So that's why he's asking them to do it. And he's just saying it'd be good if you didn't do them, all right? The issue here is not a question of these things are necessary for salvation. They're necessary for unity, necessary for fellowship. You know, these two groups are so opposite. God is trying to put these groups together, all right? He has put them together. Now they just need to learn to get along. So refraining from these things would reduce the cultural tensions which existed between Jews and Gentiles. So James is telling the Gentile believers, though you're not bound under the law of Moses, you are bound under the law of love. And the law of love tells them, don't unnecessarily antagonize your Jewish neighbors, both in and out of the church. There needs to be a unity there. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So Barnabas, Paul, along with Judas and Silas, they head back to Antioch. And when they arrive, they gather the congregation and they tell them. And when they had read it, they read the letter, they rejoice because of its encouragement. This has to be a huge understatement, people. I mean, to go back, these guys are being taught from Jerusalem, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses. And these guys are coming back and say, forget it. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. How encouraged would you be? We don't have to worry about these six. I have to even learn the 613 laws of Moses. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. They're rejoicing in the fact that salvation was by grace through faith, and they did not need to become Jews. The council would have decided that Gentile believers had to be, if the council would have decided, the Gentile believers had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, Christianity would have died out in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because if it's connected with Judaism, Judaism ended in AD 70. But they decided the law of Moses had nothing to do with Christianity. You know, it's too bad that most people in churchianity today don't understand that. You know, the disconnect from Moses, okay? You're not under the law of Moses anymore. This is great news given by the council, and 2,000 years later, some people still don't understand it. So to answer our initial question, what must I do to be saved? The only correct answer is believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. You must trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation. It's not Him plus you do this or that. It's Him alone. Works play no part in a Christian except, as I said earlier, the only works that matter are the works of Christ. Let me show you one of the greatest verses in the Bible, okay? Romans 5:19. Romans 5 is just an incredible chapter. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam. Adam's sin. God put him in the garden, he sinned. Adam was the federal head of the human race. When he sinned, you sin. You say, "I don't like that." Too bad. You don't get a choice. He was representing mankind, he fell, okay? One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Because of that, you were born a sinner because Adam violated, he brought spiritual death into the humankind and we're separated from God. But you don't like the first half, but you'll love the second half, okay? So by the one man's obedience, that's Christ. By one man's obedience, not your obedience, one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. People, believers, you stand righteous because of what Christ has done for you. So people want to talk about obedience to get to heaven. Yes, I am perfectly righteous. That sounds arrogant. But if you understand the Bible, you either have Christ's righteousness or you're damned. There's no choice. Okay, your righteousness doesn't do anything. It's filthy rags, Isaiah says. Okay, so we stand in Christ. We stand in Christ alone by the obedience of the one man. And this one man, people, Christ, was perfectly obedient to the Father. And through His righteousness, we are made right standing with God. It's the greatest story ever told, people. Let's don't mess it up. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace to us. Lord, it's so hard for us to just wrap our head around the simple gospel that we just need to trust You. You've called on us to trust You for our redemption, for our standing, our right standing before You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Help us to not get in Your way, Lord. Help us not to make it difficult for new converts by laying on them burdens nobody could bear, Lord. Father, I thank You for Your grace to us. Amen. Okay, folks. Questions? Comments?
Nick? Paul kind of had to, I guess, maybe follow up later with clarification of, let's not continue to sin so that grace may abound, you know, because it's easy to, from personal experience, you know, just kind of be like, well, I believe that's all I need to do, you know, like, that's all I need to do so that I can live however I want, you know, and I did a lot of things that, like, you know, I'd be ashamed to tell anybody, you know, but that was, you know, who I was and where I was at in life, you know, so I can, you know, I agree with you, you know, but I also believe that, you know, it can also be a tricky place to kind of stay.
I agree with you 100%. Yeah. I know exactly what you're saying here. People say, well, if you're teaching is just by faith, then, you know, I can go do whatever I want. You can. But God will deal with you because of it, okay? That's the thing. We have to separate what it takes to be a Christian, you know, because we're called to love God. And the only way we love God is by keeping His commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. All right? We're saved by faith, but we're to walk in love and we're to walk in obedience. And when a Christian doesn't obey, God deals with them. And He can deal with them in a severity that you can't even imagine, okay? Matthew 18 talks about being turned over to the tormentors. We don't know what God can upon a believer who's straying can be. How He can get their attention, how He can deal with them. And it's because of this, it's so hard because people say, well, you can just do whatever you want. Well, you can do what you want. You have a volition to do things, but you'll be sorry if you do them. Built into sin is judgment. And here's the sad thing about it. You never sin in isolation. It always affects those around you. Always affects those around you. Okay? So we bring damage not only to our own lives, but to those around us. But I, for many years of my life, was into lordship salvation, and I was judging everybody. If you don't do this, 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 you're not a Christian. Well, you know, I judged them by things that I did. Okay? Because I'm the standard. All right, I'm in. If you don't do this, then you're out. Okay? And I mean, what? We can get crazy with this stuff, man. I mean, there's a time in my life, if I heard someone cuss, they're not a Christian. It's pretty crazy. I mean, you could get to all kinds of extremes of what you think a Christian can do and can't do. A Christian can do anything an unbeliever can do except be under the wrath of God. They'll never be under the wrath of God as a Christian. So that's, and I know this is a tricky, you know, people are like, oh, they feel uncomfortable with it because, you know, shall I continue in sin that grace may abide? You know, well, if God likes grace, let me give him something to have grace about. Well, that's why God talks so much about discipline in the Christian life and how he will take care of his children. And so I think I think we have to make a distinction between, you know, salvation and living the Christian life. We have to make a distinction between our position and our practice, our union and our communion. Okay? Those are important distinctions. And to know that I am God's child unconditionally drives me to want to live holy, not to sin. When I think of what God has done for me, I don't want to go out and sin. I want to live a holy life that honors him. And in the past, when I have sinned, I didn't come under this dread like, oh, God's going to get me now. I was broken over that I hurt my father. That's what happens when you get in a relationship with God and you get to know him, you care more about him and not all these things. You know, sin is, there's pleasure in sin. The Bible says for a season. That season can be short and the payday can be long, you know. I think of David, you know, and what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And I think, you know, people think, oh, he got away with it. No, he got judged fourfold out of his own household. And just, you know, I feel David when Absalom was killed and David just cries, Absalom, would I have died instead of my... And they're all mad at him. He's your enemy and you're crying for him. David had a love for Absalom that God dealt with him because of his sin. People's sin has a horrible payday. Don't ever mistake that. Anybody else? Does that help, Nick? I mean, I don't know if I explained my position any better.
I mean, I was thinking, you know, while you were teaching, you know, I always try to think of analogies in my head just to kind of help my own brain kind of wrap around things, you know, and I was thinking how, you know, we are the bride of Christ, you know, and a husband and wife relationship is an image of Christ and the church, you know, so in my head I'm thinking, you know, like, even if a wife is disrespectful, unsubmissive, a nag, loud, interrupting.
No wife I know.
Like she's still a wife. She's just all the things that the Bible says a wife should not be.
Exactly.
So she's a bad wife, but she's still a wife.
You're right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's a good analogy because you're still a child of God, you know. And that's the thing.
Right.
I mean, how would our kids feel if you're my child as long as you do this, this, and this? You mess up, I'm kicking you out. Wow. No, you're always, you can, this doesn't matter what you do. And I explained that to Katie just a month before she died. I said, Katie, I don't care what you do. We love you. You're our child. Because you're our child, we will always love you. We're not happy with your lifestyle. We're disappointed in some of the things you did. But we love you as a person. We'll always love you. And that's our God. We're his children. We have gotten eternal life. Just wrap your head around the fact that it's eternal. Anybody else? Or go online here? Oh boy. Yeah, this was what I was afraid of. Good morning, Dave. I am so incredibly sorry that you and Kathy have experienced this loss. I only know too well what this feels like to lose your firstborn child. I do not understand how any parent could ever go through this loss without God in their life. Boy, I was thinking that this morning. How do non-Christians deal with this pain and loss? How do they deal with it? It makes all the difference. Footprints in the Sand poem is so true. A man once dreamt that he was walking along. I think you know the Footprints in the Sand story that, you know, why did you let me walk alone? You weren't walking alone. I was carrying you. I think if we're just open to God and we can see his hand anywhere and everywhere. Kaylin says, Charlie would have hated to see that list. He probably would have. It's kind of a dumb list, okay? He didn't want us to live like him. He wanted us to live like Christ. I agree with that, you know. I agree. He probably would have. But I think Turning Point's, you know, going on the fame right now. And, you know, here's what you want to be like, Charlie. A first number one thing on the list, honor the Sabbath. Like, wow. Wow. Yeah. Was it number 12 on there? Yeah. That's get down to 12. Read your Bible, but honor the Sabbath first. Well, that's because if you read your Bible at first, you won't need to honor the Sabbath, okay? You'll understand that. If the God of Jacob, who loved Jacob and hated Esau from the beginning, ordains both salvation and death by his unchanging decree, then is your sorrow flowing from faith in his perfect will, or is it drifting toward unbelief, as though anything in your daughter's life or eternity escaped his purpose? I'm not sure what you're saying here. I grieved over the loss. I understand it's God. Everything that happens is the will of God, and I accepted it as the will of God. But we're still grieving over a loss of a child that, you know, we love. Is your grief truly about her death, or is it more about the pain of watching her adult life bear little evidence? No, my grief is not about that. It's about the loss of her, and that's it, you know. And it's, you know, that's what the family's grieving over, that we can't talk to her anymore. We can't go visit her. We can't do anything. There's no contact. It's death is very permanent, you know, in the sense of this life, of course. We of course hope to be reunited, you know, one day. But, you know, I don't know, through all of this, I never questioned God for a second. He's sovereign, you know. He does what he does. His providence is, and again, like I said, I've just seen his hand through so much, even in the death of a child, then you watch God just minister to you through that. Good morning, brother. Sorry to hear the loss of my brother, but we do not mourn as the world, that's for sure. I find it interesting that I have never in 53 years of my life received an answer to Acts 15, 19, 20, 28, and 29. I also see a correlation between the decree of the watchers in Daniel and the letter. It's said to be the decree of the Most High. Here in verse 19 is by judgment of Peter, but in verse 28 it's from the Holy Spirit. Amen. How does man bury their child without God's strength? I have no clue. Again, I don't. I don't know how men live life, you know, apart from the strength of God, apart from understanding God's sovereignty and his providence, because life is just, and maybe that's why so many people are on drugs today. So much, you know, anxiety medicine. You don't need anxiety medicine. You just need to trust in the Lord, you know, rest in him. Unless there's some kind of physical problem that you need to be dealing with, okay? Someone says, I responded to an altar call at a Baptist church in my early 30s. The pastor counseled me, and I was baptized the next Sunday. Monday morning, a deacon in the church came to me when I was at work and gave me a list of things I couldn't do as a Christian. After reading the list, I went to the pastor and let him know I didn't think I would be able to adhere to the items on this list, and told him I didn't think I should be baptized. After his encouragement, I was baptized. He spoke to the deacon, who promptly left the church. So this was a deacon's list of, you know. You know, this is, you know, we laugh about this, but this is so sad, people, because, you know, you're hindering people from, you know, someone trusts Christ, they're brand new Christian. Do you expect anything of them? You got to learn. You got to grow. You know, like we have a child, they're laying there. We don't expect them to do anything. There's a growth process. There's a learning process. And most Christians stay juvenile and infantile because they're never taught. They're never trained. They've got to get under the teaching of the Word of God. They got to get in the Bible, and then they can grow. So Todd from Lynchburg, Virginia, thoughts and prayers for you and Kathy and Zoe. Thank you. John 6, 28 and 29, the people asked Jesus, what must we do to to be doing the works of God. And he answered, this is the work of God that you believe. That's the work of God, because that's it is the work of God. God has to do it. You know, that he you know that to me is, I know people don't understand this, but you know, we're looking for fruit, so to speak. You know, we're examining people. Do you have fruit of salvation? To me, the fruit of salvation is faith. Okay? Faith. And when the Bible talks about you'll know them by their fruits, and who did I just, J.D. Vance just misquoted this verse about knowing them by their fruits. If you look at that passage, their fruits are what they're teaching, what they're saying. You'll know them by their teaching. Not, you know, going examining their life and everything they do, okay? Rick Welsh, hey brother. After 40 years of my foster mother bearing me, berating me for being a Christian, at the end of her 12-year battle with Parkinson's, she cried out to God shortly before her death. That single moment erased 40 years of arguments for me. I'm so humbled by the mercy and grace of God. I thank him for his love, even to those who fight against him. Our God is an awesome God. That's all there is to it, people, you know. Oh, this must be... Does the office of apostle and prophet still exist because we have so many false prophets in Kenya? This is from Kenya, I guess. And please, can you explain Isaiah 54:16? Thanks so much. Always watching, watching from Germany. No, the office of the apostles and prophets do not exist anymore, okay? They left with the early church. They were the foundation. We read that passage in Ephesians, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are people today who claim to be prophets. A biblical prophet is to be 100% accurate or he's to die. They don't follow that standard, okay? We don't have prophets, we don't have apostles. We have teachers, and teachers are inerrant, not inerrant, okay? They make mistakes all the time, okay? We're men, all right? So that is, no, that is no longer, that's no longer an issue. Those offices are gone. And we have teaching on the website on that. If you go on the website and just look up apostle, you can find that we, you know, we went in through some of the gifts and stuff and laid that out, that they're no longer there. From Junior in Canada, good message, brother. We send your family our heartfelt condolences from Canada. I can't imagine what your family is going through right now. Hug the girls for us, please. Thank God for the closeness of the comforter. Amen. Amen, Junior. Thank you. I appreciate that. He is the great comforter, okay? Jeff from Iowa, good message, brother. We send our family heartfelt condolences from Canada. Did I just, that's, I'm sorry, I'm reading Junior's again. I felt the pain of my parents who lost their daughter, not the same, but as close as I've come to understanding what you're going through. My mom, Beverly, wanted me to pass along her deepest sympathies. Thank you, I really appreciate that, Ron. That's from Ron Partain, the guy's who wrote the book I was just talking about. George from San Antonio, Texas. Here last night, I was reading the Didache and realized that I think my opinion that some people, especially new Christians, need structure and boundaries like children, but as they grow in grace, they should learn their freedom in Christ. Do you think this may be the case with some people while others understand liberty right away? I really think it's a matter of education. I really do think that. We have to be taught. You can't, you know, you can't automatically know all the Bible and what God wants of us. And that's why God wants us to read it. It's a vast book. Okay? There's a lot in there. And as you get in, you start seeing what God wants, what he wants from your life. And then you hopefully line up under that when you learn, you know, what he does want. And it's a matter of then you growing and learning. But I think so many Christians are, they're doing what they think they can. They got saved. They start going to a church. The church is, you know, giving 3 points in a poem every week, and they're not learning anything. They're being taught some false doctrine, and they're not making any progress. They're not being encouraged to get in the Bible. That's the main thing, okay? Get in the Bible. Learn for yourself. It's really not that difficult. Well, I know the Bible is huge, but the more time you spend it, it's not going to, this is a fast food world. It's not going to happen overnight, okay? Jeff from Iowa says, David, I am sorry for your loss. I would like to thank you for delivering this message. I thank Yahweh for giving you the strength and desire to teach us today. And I pray that he uses the difficult time for this purpose. Love you all. Side note, I wish you could have heard me yelling amen today. So much truth in this message. I did hear you, Jeff, and I thank you. I could. Well, that would be awesome. I would like that, Jeff. Good morning, Bereans. This is from Tyrone Costa. We love you all dearly. Thank you for being there. And for the Curtis family, brothers and sisters, please hug them for us. Thank you, Tyrone. I appreciate you, brother. Okay, I think that's it. And we're just going to not close. We're just going to wrap it up here. And thank you, people. Thank you for the questions. Thank you for being with us this morning. Appreciate your prayers. We're going to have a rough week ahead of us with the family coming in town and dealing with all the things we got to deal with. But knowing that you're there and praying is a huge, huge comfort and strength. And, you know, I'm just praying that God's teaching us through this time, you know, that we would learn to be more faithful believers to him. So thanks again. Thanks for being here. Gary?
What did Eli say when he was told his sons were going to die?
It's the Lord's will. Let it be so. Mm-hmm. He got a heads up ahead of time, you know. Mm-hmm. And he's like, okay, God, you got to do what you got to do, you know. I mean, you know, of course you don't like the separation, but, I mean, I can think of a lot worse things, you know. People who are, their little children are dying. You know, and I mean, that just to see a little child in a casket is so heartbreaking for me, you know. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thanks for being with us today, Father. Lord, we all have so much to learn. I pray that we would, Father, just commit to being students of your word, that we would desire to learn, that we could obey. Father, I pray you'd help us not to put a stumbling block in the way of new believers, but to come alongside them and encourage them and support them and let them know that they have a support group. And Father, I thank you for this church that literally is a support group, Lord. May we be an encouragement, a support, a love to each other. Thank you, Lord, so much for this family and the comfort it brings to us during this time. We love you, Lord. Amen.